To Psalm 73, brethren, I won't have an extensive introduction, just turn to Psalm 73, and we'll use it as my introduction. It's an interesting discussion here by the psalmist. He's pondering why certain things happen the way they do. Matter of fact, we'll see that he says his feet almost slip and fall because of his observations. Of course, we're going to see as we conclude that he was looking at this carnally, physically, and not where he needed to be when he was observing these things. Psalm chapter 73. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But... anybody ever made a statement that said, but how about this and how about that and how about the other thing and why did this happen and why did that work out this way? And, you know, but I'm sure God's good. Anybody ever express him or herself that way? Verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, almost slipped. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I look around and I see people who aren't doing things correctly, maybe even some who are more wicked than others, and they always seem to get away with it. Things always seem to go well, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. This is what he observed, what he saw, what he thought he saw anyway. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could ever wish for. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, oh, does God not know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in their riches. Truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've done all this, and what good has it been? It's all been for naught, what I've done. And wash my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastised every morning, basically by all these things I seemingly understand and observe. For I say, I will speak thus, behold, I shall offend against the generation of thy children. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When I began to ponder this, it was too painful for me. When I began to think about this and meditate on it, it was too painful for me. We're going to stop there come back at the conclusion and observe what else the psalmist has to say. And the lessons that are learned through this, because it's almost as if the psalmist is saying, you know, there is no judgment. You know, everybody seems to get away with everything. I want to discuss the subject of the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. Because sometimes we can get caught up with the now, and we lose sight of, shall we say, the big picture of what transpires and takes place around us. But there is a certainty of judgment. Have you ever heard the expression, the wheels of justice grind slowly, but exceedingly fine? Sometimes things happen ever so slowly. We may not even observe things that take place. Often, that which we see as wonderful and good with these individuals who do wickedly, you don't see behind the scenes. You see an outward appearance. You see things as you think they are. You don't see them lying in their bed at night. What's plaguing their minds. What's impacting them emotionally. Or what's impacting them even physically. You see, human beings can look outwardly. And that's all they see. You know, righteous individuals can do the same thing. Look outwardly. I think of a particular king who was the last one brought in. Is there anybody else? I mean, all the good guys are taken. All the good guys have been rejected. And then comes this little guy called David out of the field, out tending his dad's sheep, and God tells Samuel, this is the guy. This is the man. Because God doesn't look as men, He looks upon the heart. And so sometimes it's hard to see inside whether it be good or bad. Okay? It's a human element. But there is a certainty of judgment, and the wheels of justice grind slowly, but exceedingly fine. You know, one of the characteristics of God is His patience or His long-suffering. He was very patient, long-suffering with Israel and Judah, and they seemed to get away with a lot of things, and yet we know that ultimately there came a time of what? Judgment for them at that particular time. James 5, 7, not going to turn there, but if you read it, and you're welcome to, James exhorts us to have patience as we wait for the coming of the Lord. Because the Lord is waiting for the complete fruit of harvest and has long patience for it. So He'll often allow things to go on and on and on. And there's a difficulty in that for the human being who has his mind focused on the physical. As a matter of fact, we're given a principle because justice is not, what, executed speedily? It's set in the hearts of men to do evil. You know, there is something in the human realm, as far as governmental structures are concerned, where when something is done and it's evil, bad, and there needs to be just, that human beings need to take care of it. But because we don't, it just goes on and on and on and on forever, whether in jail, death row, whatever. But with God, when it comes to how He looks at things with mankind, He does allow for a lot of patience to be involved. And some have mistakenly misinterpreted this patience for blindness and think that they are getting away with evil. No, nothing has happened. I haven't been caught. So you become more and more what? Bold in what you do. Others have thought, surely it must be a sign that God is dead. Or He's gone off on vacation, or He's disappeared. Matter of fact, I was looking at a book in one of our reading rooms that my wife bought. I hadn't seen it before, or I had seen it but not focused on it, and it is God is not dead. You know, evidently it's a fairly new book. God is not dead. And it's going through a lot of, I think, quantum physics. It's showing what scientists themselves are beginning to see. And my wife likes to say that evolution's on its last legs, primarily because of DNA, the study there, and other things. But I don't necessarily agree with that, because when you are deceived, or more specifically focused on what you want, you're going to be able to find out whatever it is that needs to support what you do. And even say things that are stupid, but you won't give up, you know, once you believe. Now, we know evolution is on its last legs when it comes to what it teaches and what it believes, because Christ is going to ultimately show the truth, especially when He returns. But human beings can think that God has been removed from the scene, He's dead, we're getting away with it, because they mistake the patience of God when it comes to humanity. But you can go into the Word of God and find examples of the certainty of judgment. Think about it. How about the flood in Noah's day? Was there a certainty of judgment? Absolutely. But how long was Noah in building the ark? Anybody know? 120 years. All this taking place. So much so that you end up having the people, according to the Scriptures, mocking, making fun of, you know, Noah and what he was doing. Matter of fact, there's a thought and concept that we really didn't have rain the way we do today at that particular time. There was a mist, whatever else. They had never really seen a downpouring of rain prior to the flood. I don't know if that's true or not, but a lot of scientists, I should say theologians, who've studied that time frame believe that. And it wasn't until the flood came that all of a sudden the heavens opened up, and not just the heavens, what else opened up? The earth. And yet, water coming from both elements once judgment took place. But 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And it was, again, more than 100 years in construction of the ark. How about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, they were that way for quite a while. They just progressively seemed to get worse and worse and worse as time went on. And yet there was a time of ultimate destruction for Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know if it was a matter of the sexual sins had become so aggressive, so much so that the men were raping men. You know, homosexuality became a predominant feature. But that city was in existence for quite a while. But ultimately there came a time when, if you remember the story where the Lord, and the angels came and met Abraham, and Abraham and was told what was planned. And of course, he says, "Well, will you kill the righteous with the unrighteous?" And God says, "Well, no." He says, "If there be," and you know the story, the reasoning that he had with the Lord, "if there be so many," and he finally gets down to 10. And Noah's like, "Well, surely there are 10 righteous in the city, so I've got the city spared, right?" And we find out there wasn't. Basically, the only one who was righteous was Noah. And quasi, maybe a little bit with his wife, although she turned back, and maybe his daughters, but quasi because of the influence of Lot. Did I say Noah? Yeah, well, you know. Yeah, how many clean animals did Moses take into the ark, right? I got the campers at Ketubic on that one because they're having dinner. They have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I was responsible for lunch and dinner. We would just have them all be seated, and we would ask biblical questions. Whoever got it right would get to go and get in line first. So I started this particular day on the left, and I said, "Now, how many clean pairs of clean animals did Moses take into the ark?" And hands went up, and they told me that. I said, "No." And you see them go, "Well, sure, that's the number." Went to the next one, and they said, same thing. I said, that's correct. I said, no. I got to the third, and I won't say who the little, well, it was my granddaughter. I'll brag on her. Raised her hand. I said, "Kinsey," she says, "none." I said, "What do you mean none?" He said, "Moses didn't take any animals into the ark. It was Noah." So her table got to go first. So you end up with Noah. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. A number of places you can turn to show that emphasis. How about the nation of Israel? Did their judgment come? Yeah. Did Judah's judgment come? Yeah. They eventually went into captivity, right? Eventually went into captivity. Matter of fact, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 9, which we will in a moment, you'll find that God finally sends forth his angels for judgment. He had been patiently waiting for hundreds of years for Israel to turn to him in repentance, but they absolutely refused to do it. And there finally comes a time when you step in and you have to take action. Sometimes you do that with your kids. You give them a little leeway here and there. You talk with them, you know, and then finally their action is taken to deal with a particular problem. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter was declaring that in the last days, that when that men would begin to scoff at the idea of the Lord's coming, we find that Peter, under inspiration of God, gives an answer to that. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "Behold, I now write to you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." So he takes way back in history. "And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first," Peter says, "the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" People seem to get away with everything, okay? Where is the promise of his coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's a common, that's a similar discussion that we just read in Psalm 73, you know, as far as being impacted by what you see taking place. He said that men would begin to expose the idea of universalism, that things have always continued as they have from the beginning. In verse 5, it says, "But this they willingly forget." You know, they forget this because of what transpires in their lives. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, you know, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They willingly forget this reality. They forget this. The men who lived at that time forgot it. Didn't think it would happen. Things continued. 120 years in the building of the ark. But it eventually perished with water. And then he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, the same being who spoke that word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. He said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We human beings don't see time the same way that God does. We don't visualize time the same way. I like to joke with that if, from one perspective, if a day is as 1,000 years, okay, one day is as 1,000 years, what is our life? Not a whole lot. Right? It's not a whole lot. And one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he says, look, God is not slack. It's going to happen, but He's very patient in how He works out His plan. But don't realize, or don't forget that the day of the Lord will come. In spite of all these scoffers, it is going to happen. As a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So he says, since you know these things, in spite of them not happening immediately, or time seemingly going on, you know the Word of God and that it is faith, what kind of person ought you to be? That's not the topic of the sermon today, but you know, one thing about prophecy is it is to encourage us to be righteous, godly people. Not just a matter of trying to figure out what the day is that He's going to return, but how we should live our lives. So you find that Peter was explaining kind of what this individual, Psalm 73, didn't fully understand in the beginning, and that there would be scoffers, there would be a doctrine, idea, philosophy of universalism, again declaring that all things have continued since they were, but they were willingly ignorant. Romans 1 verse 20 talks about how they're willingly ignorant. And therefore they turn what? They turn the creation into something to be worshipped instead of worshipping, you know, God. They're willingly ignorant. So I want to take a look. As I said, we'd have a short introduction. I was teasing you because all of that was the introduction. We're going to take a look at two particular scriptures in Ezekiel. And let's look at Ezekiel 8 and 9. And I want you to think of it in light of today. What we discussed with regard to judgment. We'll conclude by going to the end of... He just had eternal death. Looking at Psalm 73 as we conclude. Again, Ezekiel 8 and 9. Beginning Ezekiel chapter 8, it says, in the sixth year, in the sixth month of the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. From there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the head of my hair, or by the hair of my head. And he's going to lift Ezekiel up in spirit and show him things that have transpired within the nation. So it's kind of like, you know, the angel grabs Ezekiel by the head of his hair and picks him up and says, see this? See this? See this? See that? I mean, it gives you an idea. You know, obviously he didn't take him literally by the hair of his head. This was a vision that he was seeing. But it gets the point across how God is just putting his face right into what is taking place around him. And Ezekiel went through a lot for our benefit. I mean, it's amazing. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you say, thank God I'm not a prophet. Okay? From all the things that transpired, or Jeremiah or any of the others, you know. That's why it always shocks me when I find out people really want to be a prophet or they really want to be one of the two witnesses. When someone says, you know, I met one of the two witnesses, or so-and-so thinks he's a two witness, I say, has he read the job description? You know, have you really read the job description? Now, if God obviously chooses any one of you, I don't think He will, but if He were to choose one of you to be the two witnesses, obviously you would fulfill the job, right? You would. But don't go off thinking I said that somebody here is going to fulfill that, all right? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If you do, you need to go read the job description. Okay? Go read the job description. So he stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. I've checked that out. What is this idol of jealousy? And most commentaries will bring out the fact that it could have been a statue of Baal. It could have been, you know, in other words, it was something that was right there where it didn't need to be, that would be called a statue of jealousy because it was being in place of God. And God uses a lot of physical terms to get his point across. You know, in the world, you know, you like this girl, and she begins to maybe, somebody begins to take an interest in her, and you begin to get what? Jealous. Because it's somebody else that's kind of taking your place, all right? So, you know, you've got this idol there, whatever it may be. Considering what I've read, my personal opinion is it was Baal, okay? But I can't prove that. Again, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood, and there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. And then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this, again, idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing there, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. In other words, things that will put me off, that will drive me far off from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. So Ezekiel is being used by God to see all that's taking place, and then he's also used to what? Write it down so that we can also grasp what was taking place and learn lessons from it. Remember, all these things were written for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the earth come. So then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said, Son of man, dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they're doing here. Now, brethren, this is hundreds of years, okay, after the formation of the nation. They have been doing this for quite a while. There might be a little respite when he had a halfway decent king, but inevitably they go back to their own life. It's been going on and on and on. Now God's beginning to say it's time to, right, deal with it. But you're going to see what I've seen and what I've observed all this time, so you will know why. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. So they had carved, in essence, into the walls all these different idols, different statues. And you'll find that is not uncommon with religion today, idols being put up, you know, things carved into here, carved into there. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. And Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising up. So they had this incense walking around. Some of us used to be a part of organizations that used to do that as well, even today. And this censer, you know, censer being used, and it was going up. And what was the incense supposed to be? Yeah, prayers of the saints. You know, our prayers of the saints would be the incense going up before God. So now you've got this incense being used in honor of these pagan gods, which are no gods because they don't exist, but people worship them as if they do exist. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol that he now has set up. In the darkness of the house, they do things that maybe they wouldn't want to do outside, out in the light. Now, sin does like darkness. They say, the Lord does not see us. He's forsaken the land. I mean, we haven't seen him in quite a while. He's just not around anymore. Maybe he's died or he's gone off to on vacation. A very extended vacation. And he doesn't really see. We're in the darkness of our house. We've got the walls around us, got the lights off. You know, God can't see. People can delude themselves into thinking that way. And yet it talks about the eyes of the Lord running to and fro, right? It talks about the Spirit being able to be a discerner into the depths of our very being and heart. But we, even in the church, if we're not careful, can think we're getting away with this. You know, members don't see us. You know, the minister doesn't see us. This person over here doesn't see us. Guess who does see us? God does. That's why, you know, James says, don't just obey me in my presence, but also what? In my absence. One reason being is that God sees you anyway. That's a human element that we can dilute ourselves in our thinking that we're getting away with it. That's why God says, serve me from the heart so that you do in private that which you would do publicly. You know, I think I told you a story about a gentleman in a particular church area that I pastored many, many years ago, even before Dallas. And, you know, they had this little convenience store called Sparky's right at the entrance to our addition. My wife asked me to stop by and pick some milk or something up, so I did. I pulled in, and this individual was driving this particular truck. He worked for this particular company. I won't say which one. And he's unloading all kinds of goods. And I get out of the car, and I see him before he sees me. And I start to wave my hand and say hi, and I notice big old cigarette sticking out of his mouth. I've never seen him smoke in my presence or any member's presence. But he was had it sticking out, and he was headed into Sparky's pushing this cart. And I didn't say anything. I didn't want to embarrass him at the moment. And however, he did see me. And when he saw me, he tried to swallow that cigarette. You know. Because, you know, he just felt, I'm doing something inappropriate. The pastor sees me. Oh, wow. You know. It wasn't me. You know, he could hide it from me all he wants. But we don't hide what we do from God and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we need to realize, you know, as we live our lives. So these individuals were revived with their idolatry and in the darkness of their room. And, you know, God, the Lord doesn't see us. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. So he's just building his case. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. They were crying, you know, for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this in a man? You will see things even more detestable than this. Now, Tammuz was a god of fertility, okay, at that particular time. And he's saying that they're here weeping, mourning. Why they're weeping and mourning? The number of commentaries will bring out different reasons. Some would go in because of, you know, their own personal heartaches. You know, maybe, again, one of their lovers has forsaken them, and they're in there before Tammuz crying, saying, bring him back, bring him back, you know, bring him back. I think that was JFB that brings that out. I ad-libbed a little bit, you know, add a little bit more to it than what this very conservative man wrote. But that was the point that he was trying to get across, you know, that people were looking to their idols to bring things unto them. So weeping for Tammuz. And you will see things that are even more detestable than this. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were bowing down to the sun in the east. And so here they had, you know, gotten totally involved with Baal worship, with sun worship, and all of a sudden they, you know, the sun comes up, and our God has risen, you know, the sun is set, and our God is dying, sun is risen, our God is, you know. And so you end up having this type of concept carried out throughout all different sorts of religions. If you do any study on, I've gone totally blank on the book I was thinking about, the Two Babylons. Anybody ever read the Two Babylons? It's amazing. You know, I'm not going to say everything in the book is correct, but I think much of it is with regard to how, you know, through time, the sun worship has carried over into religion. It definitely was involved with Gnosticism, which carried over into a synchronized Christianity. We even have individuals who in the past did it more than today, would go out to the cemetery. And they would face the east and watch the sun rise Easter morning. And they say they do it because that, quote-unquote, represents who? Christ. You know, he was resurrected. Yet you go back in history, and you'll find that people went out to the cemeteries, had their backs to the west, facing the east, watching the sun rise, goes way back into paganism. Way back into paganism. He said to me, "Have you seen this, Son of Man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do detestable things that they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger?" When you go contrary to God and begin to abrogate all that God teaches, you will find the land is filled with violence. Because that which would give us a foundation is eliminated. When you take God out of the schools, you remove the Ten Commandments from the courtrooms, you basically are opening the door for all kinds of mental gymnastics to take place. And having God be gone allows you then, our human beings, to do that which they want to do. There's no foundation except for the self. And yet James tells us there's only one lawgiver, and that lawgiver is God. But we don't want there to be that one lawgiver. So they fill the land with violence, and they continually provoke me. Look at them putting the branch to the nose. Therefore I will deal with them, and I will look on them with, and I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they may shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. He says, all these centuries have gone by, and they are putting a branch to the nose. One commentary brings out, it's like doing this to God. In other words, you're thumbing your nose at God. And anytime things go wrong, you cry out, but it's not what? Heartfelt. It's not real repentance. It's not real forgive me. It's a matter of, I got caught, let's take away the penalty so I can continue doing what I want to do. It's a common philosophy that you see with human beings even today. You know, sins do not go alone. When you have a king in particular begin to get caught up with idolatry, you're going to find that the nation, or many within the nation, are going to follow right along with it. Sins do not go alone. They will often have accomplices or individuals who are willing to fall in behind you. Human beings are interesting. Human beings have a tendency to want to be followers more than leaders, although you have some who are drivers. And you will find that if you say something loud enough and long enough, and it can be totally ridiculous, you will get what? Someone or some people to follow you. You say it loud enough and long enough, and it can be the most ridiculous thing in the world. Hill, bop, comet, right? Coming across, the salvation is at the end or the back of that comet. And how many people were involved with that committed suicide? You can say something, the most ridiculous things, and you will have people to follow you. And so sin does not go along, does not go alone. Now, chapter 9, God finally says, enough is enough. I now have to step in, as I did with Noah, during Noah's day, as I did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's going to come a time in the future. Like I say, look at this based upon today. We're reading history, but look at it from the standpoint of the parallels that we see taking place in today. You know, like Sodom and Gomorrah, a lot of parallels, you know, taking place today. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, after he shows all these things, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate. Remember, this is a vision. Which faces the north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had an inkhorn, or a writing kit, or a writing tablet, at his side. They came in and stood before the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the men clothed in linen, who had the writing ink at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." So he says, look, I've showed you all this evil taking place, all the sins of this country that are widespread. I put your face here, I put your face there, I put your face here, I put your face over there. This has been going on for centuries. But I want you to mark those who have not been impacted by it. I want you to put a mark in the forehead of those who have been grieved by what they've seen, whose mind doesn't understand, okay, why such people can do such things. How someone can send a missile up and blow a plane out of the sky. You know, how people can put their children strapped with bombs on a bus, blow it up with other children on the bus. Your mind, my mind, can't grasp that. It's foreign to our thinking. It has happened down through time and even happening today. So he says, put a mark on the forehead of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Again, a vision to get a point across. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, but do not touch anyone who has the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Why the sanctuary? Why begin there? Because that was a place of worshiping God. That's where God's presence was. And they had become so detestable that now they had taken and perverted the very sanctuary, the very house of the living God. He says, let's cleanse it first. So they began with the elders, who should have known better, who should have been leading the people in the correct direction, who were in the front of the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go! So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out, O Sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring? Then he answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. So I will not look on them because they say I won't with pity or spare them, but I will bring them down on their own heads what they have done, or bring down on their own heads that which they've done. Then the men in linen with the writing ink at his side brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. Now, this is not easy reading. This is, let's put it this way. These two chapters are not the normal thing I read before I go to bed at night. Okay. There's so much other in the Bible that I read ahead of this. But that doesn't eliminate the fact that what? It is here. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware that there is a judgment that takes place. But God's judgment is in His time, not ours. And so we can think that God has gone far off and that He doesn't see, but that is not the case. God knows all that takes place. I wrote something down here. Let me see if I can find it very quickly. That Matthew Henry wrote in concluding, and we'll go back and read Psalm 73. That clock stopped. I've only gone 45 minutes. You're going to get out really early today. This is going to be a great, great sermon. We have some guests here. I can share with you the fact that my son Scott, when he was 12, asked his father, me, if I were going to have a lousy sermon, a good sermon, or a great sermon. And I thought, wow, my 12-year-old son, evaluating God's word message. I said, well, what's the difference? He says, well, Dad, he says, when you go overtime, it is a lousy sermon. And when you finish on time, it is a good sermon. When you finish early, it's a great sermon. So for our guests, that was my son's philosophy. Unfortunately, I shared that with the congregation, so they're always evaluating my sermons on whether I finish early or not. Yes, Matthew Henry writes about this section about mercy and all that we just read. Nothing could be said in extenuating extenuation of this sin. God was willing to show mercy as the prophets could desire. Okay, He has through time. He always is willing to do so. But here is the case where it will not allow it. It is such that mercy cannot be granted without wrong to justice. There was a time when justice needs to be fulfilled. And once this justice is fulfilled, then mercy can be extended. Okay, as we'll see. So it is such that mercy cannot be granted without wrong to justice, and it is not fit that one attribute of God should be glorified at the expense of another, or attribute of God. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that He should destroy, especially that He should destroy Israel? By no means. But the truth is, their crimes are so flagrant that the reprieve of the sinners would be a connivance, I think that's the word, at the sin.
The iniquity of the house of Judah and Israel is exceedingly great. There is no suffering them to go on at this rate. The land is filled with the innocent blood, and when the city's courts are appealed to for the defense of the injured innocency, the remedy is as bad as the disease. For the city is full of perverseness, a wrestling of judgment. And that which they support themselves with in this iniquity is the same profane principle with which they flatter themselves in their idolatry. The Lord has forsaken the earth and left it to us to do what we will in it. He is not in the affairs of man. And whatever wrong we do, he doesn't see it. He neither knows it, nor will he be cognizant of it. Now how can those expect benefit by the mercy of God who thus bid defiance to his justice? No, nothing can be offered by an advocate in excuse of the crime while the criminal puts in such a plea as this in his own vindication and continues, and thereby thanks to continue in that sin. You know, let's just put it off. Let's just kick the can down the road a little bit. And, maybe keep kicking it, nothing's going to happen. It's not a matter that God doesn't want to extend mercy. He does. But there comes a time when he says, you've been given centuries. I've sent my prophets, right? I've sent my prophets to tell you, to teach you, to encourage you, and you've killed them. There comes a time when justice will be executed upon the land. You need to look at that and understand it from today's perspective as we read about what transpired back then. Now, that's not a matter that God doesn't want to extend mercy and extend compassion. As a matter of fact, turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We sometimes will turn to Ezekiel 18:4 and Ezekiel 18:20 to show that there is no immortality of the soul. But that's not the purpose of this chapter. The chapter deals with the subject of each person, each man, each woman will pay for his or her own sins. You know, I can't pay for your sins, you can't pay for my sins. You know, if a father does well and then the child does poorly, the child will pay for his sins and the father will be blessed. But if the grandchild comes along and does well, he's not going to be punished for the sins of his father. He will be blessed because of his own actions. Each person is responsible for what he does. And you come over to the end of the chapter, and verse 29, it says, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. Sure it is. It's just how they view things. O house of Israel, is not my ways, is it not my ways which are fair? In your ways, which are not fair. When you break it all down, it's very easy to see. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent. Be willing to change. See the evil that you're involved with. Stop it for your own good. Deuteronomy, right? 10:12. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions so that in iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. You see, for centuries, that's what God kept preaching to Judah and kept preaching to Israel. And I forget which minor prophet says that Judah's sins are even more than Israel's. Because Judah saw Israel go into what? Captivity for their sins. You would think that would be an objective lesson for the nation of Judah. But their attitude was, won't happen to us. But it did, didn't it? Eventually, even their judgment came upon them when Babylon took them into captivity. So cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. I like to paraphrase that last section where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. You know, it doesn't give me pleasure to see someone die, you know, in a robbery or however. But my expression is, why don't you repent and get a life? You see, the psalmist is going to realize that all those individuals he was concerned about and thinking they were getting away with everything and how blessed they were, he's going to realize that their judgment is going to come and has come in many instances as well. And not only that, when he goes into the house of the Lord, which we're going to read in a moment, he realizes that things aren't exactly as he sees them, because he's looking at them from a carnal perspective, as the human eye and the human mind sees things when they look around. My wife and I, and I've used in the sermon, the gentleman from England, whose name has failed me, at one time was the richest man on the face of the earth, J. Paul Getty. And people envy J. Paul Getty. Oh, J. Paul Getty this, J. Paul Getty that. Look at the wealth he possesses. And yet when you finally find out about J. Paul Getty, he was one miserable man. And yet people were jealous of his wealth and what he possessed, his mansions, his castles. And yet when it began to be known that this man's insides all eaten up because of the life that he lived, that he had all this wealth and could enjoy the finest steaks out of Japan. I forget what the Kobe steak. He could enjoy the finest wines. But all he lived on, especially in the latter part of his life, was milk and bread. That was his diet. He had no relationship with his family. None whatsoever. He had turned them all off. And he died a miserable, lonely man. And yet, Psalm 73 talks about him. He seems to get away with this. He seems to have that. He seems to have this other thing. You know, he set up a payphone in his castle so that his visitors, including whomever, would not use his phone and cost him a long-distance charge. That if they wanted to use the phone in his house, they had to go to the payphone. He was a miser, one miserable individual. You see, all this comes out later in his life. And you find out, all this stuff I thought about him, I was wrong. And I would be more than happy to have half of what he had. You know, just a smidgen of what he had, and yet have a peaceful, happy, joyful life where I could enjoy my spaghetti and meatballs, you know, taking it to the other extreme, apart from the Kobe steak, or my macaroni and cheese, or whatever. Right, my chili, you know, bringing it down to goulash-type foods. Much more happy to have that and have satisfaction in life, peace of mind, relationship with people. You know, it gets back to the perspective that you have as an individual. Whether you look through God's eyes or whether you look through man's eyes, there is a difference. God doesn't see things the same way that we see things. So it isn't a matter that God doesn't want to extend mercy. Matter of fact, he does. But the judgment came upon these individuals. Now the beautiful thing is that as we read, and we'll continue to read, that God ultimately does even extend mercy to these people once they go through what? Justice. In this case, justice needs to be met. And once it's met and they wake up, then God will extend mercy to them, as we will see. Let's go back now to Psalm 73. Picking up verse 16 where we left off, after he talks about his feet almost slipping. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Too painful for me. You know, he's looking at it through human eyes. My feet almost slipped until I went into the sanctuary of God. Kind of quieted himself. He asked God to give him vision. And he began to see things as God sees things. Then I understood their end. How many people worshipped or thought all these leaders, these religious leaders, these elders in Israel had things going well for them and were envious of their positions? Probably a lot. He says, surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down unto destruction. You know, I saw them as one way, and yet you opened my eyes to see that not everything always went well for them even today, that they were on a slippery path. They had all this wealth, and now they had to be worried about maintaining it. Right? I will dig more. I will build bigger barns, said the guy, because of all my wealth, he was dead the next day. Slippery slopes. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terror. I was reading Barnes' notes in here. How are they consumed with terror?
And that was the concept that brought out just a moment ago, that they're always afraid about what they have is going to be taken away from them, or what they have is not enough. And so their mind is just always in turmoil. Instead of what? Enjoying the fruits of your labor? It's often the case.
As a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, you have awakened. You shall despise their image. Though my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, so foolish was I. I was grieved, but so foolish was I. And how ignorant I was as a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am now coming continually before you. You hold me up by your right hand. You shall guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you truly will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. He says, once they came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and they began to look at things through his eyes and realize the outcome of these individuals, the sureness of justice, the outcome of those who are righteous before God, he said, there's no one like you. No one like you. And you now are my total desire. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed them all that go whoring from you. But it is good for me to draw near to God. And I now have put my trust in you that I may declare all your works. And by extension, not all the works of men that I come to envy, that I come to lust after, that I come to dwell on. No, he says, my mind now is more focused on you. Now, in my study on this particular subject, I came across something that you might want to look up from Adam Clark. Psalm 73. And it's got an analysis of the 73rd Psalm. And the analysis is quite good. Okay, I'm not going to go through all the analysis. But it's good from the perspective of helping a person get his feet squarely on the ground when it comes to God and man. And not looking at things through man's eyes, as the psalmist did initially when he said, my feet almost slipped. But seeing things through God's eyes. So I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to read part of it. He says, what the carnal mind thinks of them. Number one, they have no conflict. And yet God later on shows, no, they do. People thought J. Paul Getty had no conflict. You know, everything's going fine for him, but you find out later that he had nothing but conflict all of his life. They're not in trouble like other men. Oh, yeah, they are. This is how the mind sees it. They are proud and haughty, and yet they face no punishment. Well, Enron's a classic example of how wealth can lead you to pride, and eventually you oversee things that are evil, wrong, and you think you're getting away with it, and what happens? Anybody know what happened to Enron? You know, came to naught. I could come up with tens and twenties other examples of people think they're getting away with everything and they get bitten. Politicians who get so proud of their position that they think they can do anything. But they eventually get caught and they pay the piper. Some end up going to jail because of misusing funds, others because of misusing people. They feed luxuriously for a time. They speak evil against the poor. They even speak evil against God. And they even despise his providence. They assert that he takes no cognizance of their ways, especially when they eliminate him and do away with him, when they think it's foolishness. You find that the psalmist resolves the question when he begins to go into the what? See the testimony of God in verse 15. Verse 16 says he tried to solve the problem by reason but was not successful. It says it was too painful for him when he just focused physically on the problem. Then he consults with God and the whole plan is made plain. Verse 17. What does he learn? That the happiness of the wicked is unsustainable, verse 18. That they stand on the precipice and often are cast down, verse 19. Their dissolution comes suddenly and unexpectedly, verse 19. Their ruin ultimately is fearful, and they are consumed with their own terrors. Thus it is demonstrated that their happiness truly is in vain, empty, and unsubstantial as a dream. Verse 20. So that is the difference between looking at things humanly, carnally, physically, and looking at them the way God does. And so it's a good chapter to be mindful of. What does he learn? He learns that even those that he sees as being individuals who are not blessed, you know, these guys get away with it, but I don't. He begins to realize, no, God does bless his people, even today. I'm looking at individuals and seeing their blessings and not realizing that I have my own blessings. And I appreciate, therefore, the blessings that I have. Until you can appreciate the blessings you have, more blessings may not come. Think about that. You need to appreciate the blessings that you have. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 8 ties in with that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 8. This is godliness is profitable for the life that now is, while we live, and for life in the future. You know, God doesn't want us thinking like this psalmist in the beginning. The world's blessed, and we're in terror. The world is blessed, and we're in misery. Sometimes we can have that philosophy if we're not careful. All God wants me to do is suffer. No. We usually don't put it that way. We sweeten it up so it sounds better. But what we mean is God always wants me to suffer. Well, suffering comes because often decisions we make, choices we make in life. But the bottom line is godliness is profitable for the life that now is. You know, don't get into the attitude as one man mentioned to me back in a former church area. He said that it seems like that God wants life to be miserable today, but it's going to be great in the kingdom. I said, don't have that philosophy. Don't have that philosophy. God needs for life to be miserable today because it helps us become godly. You know, where did that type of thinking come from? Where did it come from? It didn't come from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, which says godliness is profitable for the life that now is and the life to come. Now, trust me, the life that now is not going to be anything compared to what we have in the future. You know, don't get me wrong, all right? What we have in the future will be far greater. And I find that the older I get, the more that looks better. I don't know about you. The kingdom of God seems to be a little bit more real to me even when I was in the ministry in my early 20s. Because I'm no longer in my early 20s. Okay, I've lived more life than I yet have to live. I realize that. But when I go into the sanctuary of God, that's okay with me. That's fine. I have no issue. God has said in his plan, you know, 70 and 80, good health, and some live on beyond that. Connie's father lived to be 93 and was a pretty strong man right up until he ended up having the heart attack. I know I can empathize with the pain that we all face and suffer because of the death of a loved one. And there's a process that we all face. You know, we go through the grieving process. For those of us in the body of Christ, usually it's shorter, because of the knowledge and truth we have. But my wife and I have discussed the fact, and that this is personal opinion now, okay, this is not doctrine, the fact that if I'm going to go, I want to go quickly. You know what I mean? You know? Because I'm alive again. You know, if it's going to happen, may it happen quickly. Not that I'm trying to rush it. That's not my point, okay? But there is that reality. 93, and he went quickly. He just was found sitting up in his chair. And what a way to go. So from the perspective of what we read here, you know, that God does want us to realize that there are two ways of looking at things. Those who are far from God perish. Those that draw near to him are saved. It's the bottom line. Two ways of life. Those who are far from God and are never brought back, never want to come back, perish. It's the bottom line. And those who draw near to him are saved. Now, God wants all to be saved, right? That's why he sent his son. So we have the knowledge of what God has for the future. We know that God says all of those individuals he wrote about there in Ezekiel 8 and 9 are going to ultimately have mercy extended to them. But they had to face their judgment. So judgment is certain. It will occur. It will happen. For me, I want it to be righteous judgment. right? I want the ultimate sentencing to be, I sentence you into the kingdom of God. Yeah, I can handle that one, all right? That's what I want to be my ultimate judgment and sentencing. And I think that's what I want for all of you as well.